So, it is really great to see so many of you here, to know that many of you are still joining us on Facebook and all of the ways that our relationships and that God's Spirit are binding us together as a church community in all of these circumstances that we've gone through over the last year. It's an exciting week after a long winter. I hope that all of you are feeling some sense of that in the service so far. But I know even as we're feeling that way, that maybe you're also thinking, for a day like today, for being excited about God bringing us together, starting to open up some new things, see some hope for a new path forward, this feels like a little bit of a strange passage to focus on. You know, we're going through our series in Luke. This is another story in Luke. It's kind of next up in order after the prodigal son passage that Mike preached on so well last week. But, you know, it's not necessarily your big rah-rah, get everybody excited type of passage. It sort of feels a little bit funny to listen to. And I understand why we would feel that way. But as I've been studying and thinking about this passage this week and where we're at as a church family, I actually do think that this can be a passage that gives us a really important word from God that we can learn from. And in fact, especially as we're coming back together, especially as we're reconnecting with some of our resources as a church, and especially as we're entering, hopefully, into this new season to figure out how we'll follow God together as a church family. This is generally known as one of the most notoriously difficult passages of Scripture to interpret. So I'll admit, we're going to get into the weeds together a little bit to try to make sense of this and hear God's word for us. But I really do have a lot of hope after trying to learn some of this myself this week that we'll come out on the other side together with a fresh, energized way to build on the excitement that we're feeling today and in this season overall together, serving and living as a church family. So what is it that makes this passage difficult? Why is it that probably many of us have heard this before? Or heard this today and wondered, like, what is going to be the point of all of this? It does have surprisingly complicated characters, right? There's kind of a popular TV genre now of, like, everybody's an anti-hero, nobody is really who you root for, but it's dark and mysterious and gritty, and so that makes it really interesting to watch. So is Jesus kind of anticipating that? Was he really smart as a genre study, and, like, he just knew people are going to want their anti-hero stories? Right, we're used to surprising characters, but especially, say, compared to the prodigal son or other parables that we've seen Jesus teach before, it's a little bit harder for us to see who are we supposed to root for. What is the lesson we're supposed to automatically get out of what people are experiencing in this story? And then other challenges with this passage kind of come in all the different sections. It's Jesus all talking together as Luke portrays it, but how are we supposed to hold all of the different sections together? Do we break them apart and find a different lesson in each section? Or is there something by having them linked that gives us a new insight? Because I'll admit, on first reading, for me, I would assume for other people too, it seems like Jesus tells the story of someone who is rewarded for being untrustworthy. And then right away he turns around and says, you will be rewarded when you are trustworthy. Which seems to contradict. And then he turns around and says, you can't serve both God and money without making it clear who any of our characters in our story were serving or honoring with their actions. On top of that, we have to remember that it's true with any Bible passage, but some Bible passages end up having this a little bit more, that Jesus spoke in Aramaic 2,000 years ago. Then the writers told those stories to each other and copied them down in the common language across the Roman Empire at the time, which was Greek. And then we get them thousands of years later with lots of other translations in the meantime, all of our different cultural changes, and we translate it into our own language, hopefully capturing enough of the sense, but maybe sometimes having some things that are trickier to translate or interpret, or maybe even some things that get lost. And then lastly, we can have our own entrenched cultural values that make us sort of look like glasses into the story and frame the way that we understand it that maybe don't line up with what Jesus was getting at. That they can make it seem like a certain interpretation couldn't really be possible because we're so used to thinking of our own values a certain way. But we have to remember, we've seen in Luke that one of the things that Jesus loved to do most in his ministry and his teachings was to challenge our entrenched cultural values. That he saw God's values breaking into the world through him and helping us look at things in a different way. So that should sound familiar, even if it makes things a little bit trickier for us. Now, luckily, Jesus has given us some insights that we can use now in trying to hear the lesson from this passage. And because we've gone through Luke together throughout the last few months, we get to see all the things that Jesus has been doing for his disciples then, and that now can extend onto us that help us navigate some of these difficulties. So first, we've seen how that common thread in a lot of Jesus' teaching and the things that he was doing is challenging people's assumptions and changing people's expectations. He wants people to join in this amazing new way of life that God offers, to participate in this transformative value system that God is trying to teach us. And he knows that that will often mean that the process will be people will hear what Jesus is doing and they'll be confused or angry. We've seen that already with some of his interactions with not only just like the Pharisees or the teachers of the law or people gathered around him, but not really close, but even his closest disciples had those confused and angry feelings. But then maybe they'll learn something. Jesus will start to break that down. Then they'll feel confused or angry again when he gets to the next thing that's a little bit different. And then they'll learn again, hopefully. But then maybe again get in that same confused and angry cycle, even to the point for many people of wanting to kill him, which we know is coming very soon as Jesus approaches Jerusalem. And for some people, though, the fact that some people want to kill Jesus actually helps lock in the meaning and the lesson that they're trying to get. They can see, why is it that some people are so upset? And what does that tell us about what Jesus is doing? Again, we can remember that this is happening when Jesus is getting closer and closer to Jerusalem. Hopefully you remember we did a sermon a few weeks ago where we talked about how Luke highlights that there's a point in Jesus' ministry where he turns resolutely towards Jerusalem. Now, his actual direction is all over the place, but his mindset is about, I'm going to go there, that's the ultimate culmination of my ministry, and there are powerful people there who don't like what God is trying to do, and so I'm going to have to stand up to them. So all the things that I'm going to be doing between now and Jerusalem is part of starting to have those conflicts and letting people see what those conflicts mean. So he knows that these high, very clear stakes are coming, and this teaching is part of getting that going even more. And then lastly, we've seen how Jesus loves to teach in parables. In particular, parables that have surprising heroes, not the ones that we think are going to be lifted up as being the exemplars. So the surprise of who is valued in Jesus' stories, the surprise of how it is that their value is shown to others, is the point in those stories most of the time. Some of these have become very obvious and familiar to us, right? The prodigal son, that Mike read. Many of us have heard that for a long time, and we see and celebrate how the father still values and offers welcome to this son who seems to be wasting everything, and offers correction, but also inclusion and change to the older son, who stayed with him, but maybe lost and took for granted some of the things that it meant to be welcomed and included by the father. We also see this with the Good Samaritan. We know for many of us that the Samaritan was this ethnic group that for Jewish people were basically meant, you're an outsider to God, there's probably nothing very good about you. And so that there's a story where a Samaritan becomes the hero, again, that surprise is a big part of the lesson. So while some things have become familiar, we should be open to the fact that there could still be some stories where even to us, the surprise can still happen. Who we think is going to be the hero and is allowed to be the hero, or who is not valuable or who cannot be doing something right, could still be surprising even thousands of years later. So how can we see that happening in this particular passage? So Aislinn and Robin, could you guys bring up some of our verses today? So as I looked at these verses, I went back and actually looked at some of the original language. And it was surprising that we have not really interpreted it the way that it was originally written by Luke. So here's our new verses 8 through 12. This is after that the master has found out that the manager is changing people's bills. And this is how it's written in the actual Greek. The master praised the quote-unquote unrighteous manager because he had acted wisely. For the people of this age are wiser in dealing with their own kind than are people of the light. I tell you, use the fruit of unrighteousness. It's different than worldly wealth. The fruit of unrighteousness to gain friends for yourself so that when it is gone, you will be welcomed into eternal dwellings. So then we'll go to the next one. Whoever can be trusted with very little can also be trusted with much. And whoever is dishonest with very little will also be dishonest with much. Now, if you have not been trustworthy with handling the fruit of unrighteousness, who will trust you with true riches? If you haven't been trustworthy with someone else's property, who will give you property of your own? So, first off, it's worth noting that the unrighteous manager. So, that word of classifying the manager as being unrighteous or dishonest, as it's interpreted initially, is kind of interesting because that's where we see that Jesus is trying to pull out assumptions that people had about who could be worthy and who could not be worthy. So, in Jewish culture at the time, the word that's translated here for unrighteous had essentially become this thing of saying that's the word that we use to talk about the Samaritans, to talk about the tax collectors, to talk about the prostitutes, all the people that Jesus welcomed, but that we say there's no way they could possibly be worthy to God. So we'll just slap this label on them, unrighteous. So it didn't necessarily mean that they were making actually a godly assessment of this person's life and value. They were using that to just categorize them. You can't possibly have access to God. Now, in the Greek culture, and also actually in Aramaic, there were distinctions that could be used, where essentially you could be saying, yes, you seem unrighteous to people, but God might see your value differently. And so the translation of Hebrew to Greek kind of got muddled, but both in what Luke, who was a Gentile and spoke Greek as his first language, would have been thinking, and what Jesus could have been communicating in Aramaic to begin with, is that idea of people think this person must only be this way, but God might see it differently. The same way with the Samaritans, the same way with the prodigals, the same way with all those people that Jesus welcomed. Secondly, we're used to hearing this manager with this euphemistic title of shrewd, right? Which normally we think of means like, oh, it must be smart, but it's kind of sneaky, and it's probably really bad. But Jesus actually uses a word that's the same as another common story. What do we know about the man who builds his house on the rock instead of on the sand? What do we call that person? The wise man, right? There's even a song, the wise man builds his house upon the rock. Wise man, right? Same exact word that Jesus describes the manager as. The person who builds a house on the rock instead of sand is just like the manager. They're both wise. That wisdom, even in the Greek, goes to this idea of the wisdom that connects your heart and spirit to God, that gives you that insight. It has that characterization, not just wisdom like smarts, but wisdoms of like deep spiritual groundedness. And that can feel really strange. We want to add that euphemism to this manager because it seems so weird. But remember, this is also the same Jesus who told us, pray that we forgive, we have our debts forgiven, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. So Jesus puts that at the foundation of our relationship with God in our prayer. Maybe we can take a little bit more possibility that Jesus is challenging what is wise and what is worthy. So with all of this, suddenly we see that Jesus seems way more positive about the manager than we could have even guessed, and all of his actions in the stories. So maybe there's a lesson that we can be learning there. We also see that then the next section on trustworthiness maybe doesn't feel like a weird undermining of the story of the manager, but actually a reinforcing of it, because we instead see that Jesus is building on the lesson by saying that he is very critical of a value system, the fruit of unrighteousness, that says what we have is more important than how we live. He's critiquing a value system that encourages us to compete for status instead of valuing the inherent dignity and worth of all people. So the manager was being trustworthy by changing his value system, not getting all caught up in the normal patterns of what we have and competing for status, and changing instead to focusing on how we live and valuing everyone's inherent dignity. And so now we can see how that what is being focused on is that God will give us, So we're encouraged to do the same thing that the manager is doing in changing our value system. We're not supposed to focus on what God will give us, even in spiritual things, so that we can be better than other people or compete with other people for our sense of spiritual righteousness. But instead, we focus on the value of the way that God interacts with all of us, even if it does violate the value system that we're used to as the world shows us. Jesus is saying that people of this age are wiser because they're more willing to say, well, yeah, here's this social convention that everyone says I should do, but I want to get a benefit for myself. So I'll mess up the social convention in a bad way and be wise to get something that way. And he's encouraging the people of the light. Sometimes it's good to say this social convention is not actually following God or serving all of us the way that it could. We can break the social convention, but for good and not just for ill, to make it serve everyone and to follow God's values. And so then that meaning of Jesus' last challenge, not trying to serve both God and money. So now he can see that that is ushered to us, even when, like the Pharisees, there can be sometimes where we say, I want to have my cake and eat it too. I want to show I value God, but the way I'll try to show I value God is to show, look at how important and special I've become in following God. And I can hold that over other people. Now, if you're like me, this whole thing, seeing the translations differently, thinking that Jesus maybe is actually asking us to question so many things, is hard to wrap my brain around. I had a lot of time this week where I was like, is this really what's going on? How can we understand this, Lord? We know that Jesus is used to bringing this beautiful new way of life, and that he is used to challenging people, but when you have that moment for yourself, and you're not saying, oh yeah, Jesus is getting that person I really disagree with, but he's making me feel like, I'm used to this other way of looking at things, and now Jesus is making me have to think about it a little more carefully. That is a really hard place to be at first in your faith. So I wrestled with that in my own value system this week. Something that really helped it start to fall into place and click for me, and hopefully could be helpful for you too, I think can actually even help us feel free and fun, and like God is saying, you don't have to let certain things hold you back. You don't have to let things put pressure on you. You can find joy in following me, even in new things that surprise you. And that's in this old saying, if such and such is wrong, I don't want to be right. So let's bring up some of those slides here, right? So it's a very old saying. I'll admit that there's a song from the 70s, some of you may be familiar with it, is admittedly not great. It's not the best example of this. But it's now become this thing that people continually lift up when they're challenging different ways of seeing the world. Now, one of those, right, is like sort of silly. So a lot of food-based things. If loving bacon is wrong, I don't want to be right. If loving Little Debbie cakes is wrong, I don't want to be right. That's from a TV show that says, if loving cake is wrong, I don't want to be right, right? And if we go on to the other one, we can see there's more of that food-based stuff in particular. If popcorn and wine for dinner is wrong, I don't want to be right. If loving pizza is wrong, I don't want to be right. And there's a whole genre of cards you can even make for other people online with the same thing. So the one on the right says, if bugging you is wrong, I don't want to be right. And that's like your annoying coworker. On the left, though, you can see how much people find this saying like kind of funny and interesting to get into, and the weird places they'll take it. That says, if ED thoracotomy is wrong, I don't want to be right, which is when people break open your chest if you're having a heart attack. And oddly, I found a few of those with different designs, but that same saying. So apparently people who do emergency response think that this is really funny because there are a few different versions of that same exact one. So it's really weird, but it shows like how much people resonate with this idea of like, If I see the world a little bit differently, that doesn't necessarily mean that that's the biggest problem. Now, different ways we could take it are good or bad, but we can see the general idea. And we got to even get goofy in on this, right? Oh, sorry, this one's for the craft group. If glitter is wrong, I don't want to be right. All right, so our crafters, you can get in on this with us. And then goofy. If being in pajamas by 7 p.m. is wrong, then I don't want to be right. And I think many of us have had a lot of times like that, especially this year. Right? So this shows us, and this can connect back to our kids' passage too, right? Cohen and some of our kids are saying, if playing by the rules where I only get to save some of the cities in the game where I'm supposed to save people, where only certain people get to participate and not all of my friends and all of my games aren't chipping in and helping, then I don't want to be right. Right? So it shows us that we can be open to the possibility that God is actually telling us, you might have to be wrong by what some people say or even by what you felt before, but you can be right in the values of the kingdom when you do that, when you feel led by God to act out in this way. And we see a lot of that same emphasis of the values of God being primary in our Proverbs passage. So it reinforces us that much more for us, especially in things like a person's ways seem innocent to them, but the motives are weighed by the Lord. Better a little with righteousness than much gain with injustice. So rooting ourselves in those values, even if it doesn't get us the same rewards that people are used to saying are most important, even if some people think that we're being silly, even if maybe our own initial impulses are saying, will this really turn out right? Can I trust God that I'll get there all the way? Because it is common for us to have times where we wonder, how will I really know that God is with me? How do I know for sure what it looks like to follow God? How will my faith really make a difference in my life and the life of people around me who I love, who I meet, who I want to serve? In those times, that's when it's most tempting for us to try to prove that our faith is powerful and important by the same metrics that the world uses. I can prove to you that God loves me because look at how rich and important I've become. Look at all the positions of normal influence that I've gathered. Look at all of the other important, powerful people who think that I'm really great. But more often than not, it's those things that actually get in our way of the true healing and wholeness that God's values offer. There's a philosopher and author by the name of Mark Manson who kind of bases his career on critiquing traditional self-help books and how they can often just get us in cycles of trying to make ourselves feel better without making big differences in our lives. And he says the reason why is because they typically tell us to pursue an outcome and have all these strategies to do it, but without ever asking, does this outcome have a value that is actually good or bad for you? Or are you just saying, look at the thing that I can achieve without knowing whether or not it's even going to be good for me? So he says that without starting with a foundational meaning, which I'll say in particular would be God's alternative values, this is the type of cycles we get caught up in. The more desperately we want to be rich, in comparison to others, the more poor and unworthy we begin to feel. The more we clamor after being desired, the uglier that we are likely to see ourselves when we're competing and comparing with other people. The more that we want to be happy and loved, the risk that we have of being lonelier and are more afraid in our actual feelings. And even the more that we try to gain our own personal spiritual enlightenment over and against other people, that we just end up being more self-centered and shallow. You can hear how that comparison and competition messes things up. We can think about how maybe we're tempted to say that the ends justify any means when we get in that mindset, instead of trusting that God's good fruit comes from living by God's good values automatically. The world tries to tell us, even about the resources that we connect to our faith, the gifts of our church, of our relationships, of the ways that God gives us encouragement, what you need to do is collect all of this stuff up together for yourself. And then when you've collected all of it, then you will feel comfortable. Then you will feel safe. Then you will feel important and loved and worthy. And only when you have felt that way because of the things you have collected are you able to escape that emptiness and sense of being nothing. God, on the other hand, in God's values, shows wisdom by saying, no, I'm going to show you a loving value system and a worthy and important way of living in the world. If you stay rooted in that, you will experience wholeness for yourself and be able to share it with others. No matter how much stuff you have, that suddenly becomes irrelevant and doesn't have power over your life. No matter the discomfort and dangers that we all will experience, those are no longer reasons to say that something is wrong or that God has abandoned us, but those are the moments we find God's faithfulness and encouragement the most. Because we are everything to God, even when we're messing things up sometimes. We're facing challenges of how to be a church that people have not experienced, even through many of our very long, rich lives in this room. This can feel daunting. What are we going to do? We know that things are looking better, but that things are still hard for many people. We want to be supportive and helpful in that. We want to experience God's wholeness for ourselves in that. It's going to be hard, but it's also a wonderful, amazing opportunity to experience God's presence in our life and the good fruit of God's life to be shared with others. We might now be able actually to recognize that some quote-unquote common wisdoms of the world aren't working the way that we used to try to say that they were before because of what we've gone through in the last year. We might have had God give us some new ideas about how we can live out our values of faith to make things better. Then we can offer the wholeness that God offers and the hope that's beginning to spring in us where it's really needed. So as we enter this season together as a church, following God, supporting each other, serving people around us, I want to encourage us to say, with God's help, where is God telling us, if living out this alternative value of God is wrong, I don't want to be right. And that gives us freedom. We don't have to feel bad about what we're letting go. We can feel freedom and excitement about where God is taking us. If living this alternative value is wrong, I don't want to be right. And let's see where God can bring us together to let go of some of the things that may have been holding us back. So what are some of the things that this could mean for us now in this moment? I think one thing is that we still can try to be willing to share and be an ear for people when things still feel like a struggle. There's going to be this sense sometimes to rush and say, we want to get back to normal. You're not allowed to still share that things are harder, that you're not feeling great all the time. So it might seem wrong, but we can be free to say what it is that we're experiencing and to let other people say that too. And that way we can persevere in all of the different ways that we continue to take care of each other, physically, mentally, emotionally, and who's being left out of any recovery. We can try to remember the lessons that people have lifted up, especially in other sermons. Folks like Jeannie, Mike, Robin have given us interesting ways of thinking. Being in quarantine, experiencing this pandemic, has made me look at things like self-care, productivity, who we recognize as important in a different way. And then we don't have to be feeling pressured to go back to the thing where we maybe did try to push ourselves in ways that was unhealthy. We let people have expectations on us that weren't for our best. We forgot people that need to be remembered. Maybe we can even work on handling conflict better. It can feel right to get caught up in the outrage machine, to focus on winning, to not worry about listening to other people who are affected. But we can say that I don't want to be right with that. Instead, I want to be wrong, be willing to listen to somebody else. To be willing to come up with a solution together with people that look at things differently than me, and sometimes maybe even do it in a way where I get less and they get more because they've been left out of a lot more up to this point. We've got a lot of hope, but we also know there's still struggle, uncertainty, and pain. I promise that God is moving, especially in these types of moments, to empower us specifically to find ways to be a church family together and have solutions and wholeness for those experiences that still feel like they're really difficult. And I believe that God will invite us together, individually, as a church, with things that we have, with things that we can use, with our time, with our building, with our grounds, with anything it might be, to experience more of God, because we're willing to say, if that is wrong, I don't want to be right. I'm going to let God show me a completely different way. And I think that'll be an exciting season. Again, I don't want to say this to make people feel bad or to feel like they have to throw the baby out with the bathwater. This is about saying, God, if you're showing me something that's been hard for me to open my heart up to yet, I'm going to take your encouragement. I'm going to say that I can follow somewhere just a little bit different new. I'm not going to let something hold me back from experiencing all of you and sharing that with people in my life. And if we can stay grounded in that, that excitement, that knowing that stuff that we maybe do feel uncomfortable about, that God might be actually leading us somewhere, that we can let that go, that can be a beautiful thing for us to do together as we have all these new possibilities as a church family. And we're going to start in learning a little bit about that mindset. We'll continue it in times together. With Pack is going to lead us in telling us some of the things that God has taught him about in the last year, and also praying for our offering as we try to do our best to live by God's values with our resources.